Well, you know, come Friday is the kickoff of Christmas shopping, Black Friday. I'm so glad I like Amazon. Well, I was in college. I got a job at Sears and Roebuck down in Landover Mall in Landover, Maryland, Prince George's County. And let me just tell you, I do not miss Christmas time. You know, at the retail store. About this time of year, I was working with one of the girls that I actually went to college with. I knew her pretty well, and her fiance, her name was Janelle. Our fiance was Ken. We had classes together, and he was off hunting, which is kind of this time of the year. Men kind of go off hunting, women too, that like to hunt. And he was off hunting, and we were sitting there talking, and she was telling me how much she would miss him. So I'm sitting there, standing there in the booth, and she's at the other end of the booth. She's kind of leaning back, and the escalators were behind her. And as she were talking about her missing him, up the escalator he came. He decided to come home to surprise her, come home early. I'm sure he got his deer, so he came home early. And as he's coming up, I said, "So, you know, how long is he going to be?" She said, "Oh, a couple days." And I said, "Really, why does he even go? He can't be a very good hunter." "Oh, no, he's a pretty good hunter. Oh, is he really?" And as he's walking closer, he's hearing the conversation. And I'm, "Come on, you can be honest with me. Tell me, he's a lousy hunter, isn't he?" And she says, "No, he's a good hunter." And he said, "That's the right answer." And she turned around and saw him, and she looked at me, and she says, "You're trying to get me in trouble." I said, "Yeah." But she passed the test. You know, questions sometimes are not just simple questions. Sometimes they are set up. And Jesus and his encounters with the religious leaders, every time they came with a question, it was often a setup. And so we're going to be looking at this in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. In chapter 9, we've seen from the mountaintop experience of three of the disciples seeing Jesus in his glorified state with the Mount of Transfiguration as we've known it. As they've come back, they come into a problem that the other disciples were having, that they could not cast a demon out of a young boy, that the Father was pleading them to cast out, and the religious leaders are arguing with them and making fun of them, so there's kind of pandemonium breaking out and arguing and mocking while this poor dad just wanted his son healed, delivered. Later on, the disciples argue over who's greatest. Jesus talks to them about receiving a child and it just goes on where they just they have this whole thing about it's about them, and we looked at how it's not about us, it's about God's kingdom. And then Jesus gives them a warning not to cause a little one, like a child, to stumble. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around their neck and cast into the sea than to do that. And so this brings us into chapter 10, and it begins this way. "And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered around him." Again, typical, wherever Jesus would go, crowds would gather around him. I mean, he was kind of a celebrity. People would find out where he was. They would come. He would take that opportunity to teach them. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So he began teaching them the kingdom principles. Now he's in a territory where John the Baptist was proclaiming, preaching also. "And the Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Now, this is kind of curious. You know, it seems like it's a bit of a random question. You know, here's Jesus teaching about the kingdom principles, and the Pharisees show up. So, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, obviously, there's something more to the question than just the question. Because they have come to test him. to trick him, to lay a trap. And in that time, there were two different schools of thought about divorcing one's wife. One was that it could just be a minor thing. She burnt the toast and you're just kind of done with that and off she goes. The other school would be that it had to be something serious, something substantial to divorce the wife. So whatever Jesus answers, there was a good chance that at least one group of people would be angry with him. But it's not just that. Remember I said he's preaching where John the Baptist used to preach. And John the Baptist got his head cut off because he condemned Herod, convincing his sister-in-law to divorce his brother so that they could get married. So divorce was a touchy subject with Herod and his family. So actually, the Pharisees were hoping they'd draw a little bit of temper from Herod and maybe cut his head off too. Not nice guys. But Jesus did what Jesus does, and he doesn't answer the question. He asked the question. You know, and sometimes, if we are not sure that the question that's being asked of us is a safe question or an innocent question, it's good for us to ask a question back, and that's what Jesus did. And he said, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, let's see what Moses wrote. When a man, Deuteronomy chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You know, in Jewish custom, women had no right to ask for a divorce. The man was the one that initiated a divorce. And it wasn't a court proceeding. It was just, you're divorced. I no longer want you. And he would cast her out. And it could be for any reason. So Moses wrote this, was commanded to give this law in order to help women not just be cast aside willy-nilly. And if they were driven out, that they would have a certificate of divorce that would allow them to remarry so that they would no longer be vulnerable. Because if they were cast out of their home, they would be very vulnerable and not have any means of support. And this would keep the husband from filing or claiming that she violated the wedding or try to reclaim her or accuse her of adultery. So it still seems like it's against the women, but there's a reason for this, and it was actually to protect the women from just arbitrary divorce. But Jesus, when he talks about this, he says, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. It's because men were mistreating women. They were casting them out, and it was wrong. But now the religious leaders had come to a place now where they weren't asking about a good marriage. You notice they didn't ask about how to keep a healthy marriage, a long marriage. They're looking for the escape clause. And a lot of people would think that these religious leaders knew how to keep the law, but actually they weren't experts at keeping the law. They were experts at getting around it. They were experts at getting around what the Word of God says, and that's what they were looking for. They were looking for an out. Basically, they said, hey, so what are the reasons that we can get a divorce? Not, hey, why should we stay together? And so they use what Moses said, see, even Moses says it's okay. And Moses isn't being prescriptive in the sense that this is God's will. He's being prescriptive in the sense that you guys are already committing this sin. You're already mistreating these women. You're already casting them out. We're going to try to hem that in. But typically, as religious leaders do, sometimes they twist it what that original intent was. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And by Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were teaching that that was a revenge. If somebody knocks your tooth out, you can knock their tooth out. If somebody takes your eye, you can take their eye out. It was an act of vengeance. And especially outside of church, when we talk about that verse, they said, well, if everybody took that advice, we'd all be missing an eye and toothless. I said, well, you know, that's not actually what that verse is about. That verse is about hemming in a response. If somebody knocked a tooth out, you weren't supposed to take all their teeth out in revenge. If somebody took your eye and knocked your eye out, you weren't supposed to make them completely blind. It was actually regulating a just punishment, not an arbitrary revenge. But see, we turn it into things that it isn't meant to be. And we turn marriage into what it ought not to be. And we add divorce to it. And Jesus said, well, it's because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, he's quoting out of Genesis chapter 1, where there's an equality of men and women. We're not talking about the same roles and all that, but there's an equality and equal standing before God of men and women. God made them male and female. He's not talking out of Genesis 2, where it fleshes out more of the creation of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So in sense that in marriage, there's a new creation. The two become one. There's a new life. So what God has joined together, let no one separate. So basically, Jesus stepped into their trap, but they couldn't spring it, and he walked away. Because it says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, so he's gone. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, notice, first of all, he's now talking about the woman being able to divorce, which was Roman law, allowed that. Herodias divorced her husband and married Herod, Antipas. And so, though that may not have been finalized, so there's some legal precedent. So there's an equality that's being brought up here. But he's talking about divorce and remarriage, not in the context of an actual divorce and remarriage happening. You know, churches all across the United States, even within churches, there's debate over divorce and remarriage. And this morning, we're not going to go down that path because I don't have time. We don't have time. We'd have to do a whole series to flesh that out. We're just dealing with this passage. And what do we know about this passage? Well, we know the context of the passage. It wasn't about people actually getting a divorce. It was about Pharisees, religious leaders, trying to trick him and look for a way out. They're looking for the escape clause. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, if anybody divorces, if they divorce their spouse to marry this person, they're committing adultery because they're getting rid of this person for this person. And that's wrong. And we look at that in the text of this passage, because there's other passages where Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman who had been married multiple times, and how that is, he show her kindness and grace. He dealt with the woman caught in adultery, and how did he respond to her? Kindness and grace. And one thing that some churches get wrong is that there doesn't seem to be grace to those who are divorced. Jesus showed grace to those who were divorced. Now, the Bible does say God hates divorce. Does not say God hates divorced people. And I would say if you ask most people who have been divorced, they would tell you they're not a big fan of divorce either, because it's painful. But we do not believe that it's the unpardonable sin. We do not believe it sets anybody off that they cannot serve God. Because it's just like any other sin, any other failing, any other thing that we commit, that there is grace and there is forgiveness. And I'll be really honest, I would just prefer to err on grace. And then something happens, and Mark includes this. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. These disciples, they do crack me up. Jesus had already set a child before them earlier, and he talked about ministering to one such as that and not causing a small one to stumble, and they just didn't quite get it. They saw these children coming in as an interruption, maybe. Maybe Jesus is teaching. They're like, oh, that baby's going to be crying through the whole teaching. I'm not going to be able to pay attention. And so they decided they wanted to stop the mayhem from happening. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said, let the little children come to me. So this last Friday, Lisa and I went to see A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood about Mr. Rogers. Sweet, lovely movie, uplifting, about kindness. How nice is that to be in a movie theater, huh? And it did a really nice job of just portraying who he was. So Lisa's telling me she read a biography of him. So I thought, oh, I'm going to download one on Audible and listen to that. So I've been listening to a biography of Fred Rogers. And early on, and before Oprah went national, a year before she went national, she had a show in Chicago, and she had Mr. Rogers come to the show. And Mr. Rogers had his people talk to her, and he had one thing he insisted upon. He wanted no children in the audience. Absolutely not one child. Did not want any. Kind of sounds like not Mr. Rogers, doesn't it? And they told her, if you let children in this audience, he's not going to pay attention to you. He's going to pay attention to them. He's going to start focusing on them. So Oprah listened very carefully. And when it came time to film the show, the place was packed with kids. What does he know? So she's asking some questions, and he's giving some half-hearted answers because he's watching the kids. So finally, she bends over, a little girl's there, and she says, do you have a question for Mr. Rogers? And the little girl looks at her, looks at Mr. Rogers, and shoves Oprah out of the way and runs down to him and gives him a gigantic hug. And then all the other kids went, she broke the wall. Look, we can go and hug Mr. Rogers. So the kids were, and she lost complete control of the show. because he was talking to the children. Some of the children were concerned about the town trolley, and the tracks didn't look right. So he talked to them about the tracks and the trolley, and Oprah's just sitting there going, okay, here we go. But he had warned her that if you bring those children in, I'm going to pay attention to them. Because that's what he does. You know, when we take a look at these disciples, they just saw the children as a burden or an interruption. And we might sit, look down at them and go, you know, how could they possibly do that? But I've been in church services where children have gotten squirmy or a little whiny, and people complain. People get upset. Why don't they just take that child out of here? Why don't they go somewhere? Gosh, can't they control that child? I've seen where people go over and rebuke a parent because they allowed their child even to draw quietly in the pew. You know, here we welcome the kids. We welcome them. They're allowed to be in here. I'd like them to be in here. If there's a meltdown, well, you might could go out in the lobby, but that's okay. A meltdown's okay. We do have a children's church every other Sunday so that the parents can have a break, but also the other Sundays they can help train their kids in sitting in service. So we try to find the middle ground there. But still, church after church after church, and we do too, struggle when we start talking about nursery workers, children's workers, youth workers, working with singles. And I am so thankful for the ones who do that. We have both men and women who help in the nursery. We have dedicated people who work in with the children and with the youth. But you know, it'd always be nice to have more. And sometimes when you start asking somebody about children, they're more like the disciples going, they're just so snotty at times. Look what he says. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. He's never said that before. Actually, he warned the disciples if their faith wasn't genuine and they were causing people to stumble, they should be careful because of hell fire. But here he's talking about the kingdom belongs to like these children. And we talked about this last week that they didn't have this innocent, romanticized idea of children. Oh, look how sweet they are. Oh, look, you look at them. They're such sweet, innocent children. Really? Have you been with a 2-year-old? Not so innocent. There's diapers.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of things. What is he saying? Well, in that time and place, they looked at children. They saw children for what they are. They're helpless. They are needy. They absolutely need you to take care of them because they are helpless. And really, they bring nothing to the table. You know, they're not going to go out and work in the farm. They're not going to go work in the family business. They're not going to do dishes, at least for several years. So everything that you give to them is an act of love. It's an act of grace because there's nothing that they can do to earn it. And so when he talks about coming to faith as a child, it's recognizing our own need. It's recognizing our own helplessness, that there's nothing that we can do with our own sinfulness. There's nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves, that we receive this love from the Father as a gift. And we receive it by confessing Christ as our Lord and our Savior and trusting in his work. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So we are supposed to recognize our own neediness. And in doing that, It helps us to see people in a different way. It helps us to see those women of that time as marginalized, as having no rights, as these children that really could add nothing at this time in their lives to the family mix, that they were helpless, that they needed our attention, they needed our care, our love. And then he took them in his arms, blessed them, laying his hands on them. The parents just wanted him to touch them, but yet he brought them in. He went over and beyond, over and above everything that they had wanted him to do. He spent time just like Mr. Rogers at Oprah. And he modeled exactly what he was saying. So a question that we should ask ourselves is, who do we value? Who are the people in our lives that we value? Who are the ones that we esteem? But you know, that's only a part of the question. Might be a better question is this: who don't we value? Who are the people that are marginalized in our lives? Who are the people that we kind of see or don't even see that are on the fringes? Is it the kid that's at the corner with the squeegee? Is it the kids that are on the corner smoking and talking, and you probably think they're up to trouble, and maybe they are? Is it the person that doesn't speak any English? Is it the one that is homeless and hasn't had a bath in a long time and is really dirty? Is it the people who are just a little bit on the poor side, or they are a different religion? They just dress differently. Goodness, they might even be a Republican or a Democrat, or their common enemy, the libertarians. Who don't we value? I would say if we can answer that question pretty readily and pretty easily, that's the people that Jesus wants us to value. Over the last few months, I've been trying to push out my comfort zone to include it a little bit bigger. So I've just been engaging people in conversations at coffee shops and restaurants. And I've made a couple friends I see on a regular basis now. They have political views that are different than me. They have skin color that's different than me. They have religious views that's different than me. They have all kinds of views that are different than me. And we sit there and we talk, and sometimes they look at me and they'll say, you know, I just hate you. Because they say I bring logic and they just want to be emotional. And I tell them, oh, I'm emotional. I'm just hiding it. And then we laugh about that. And I've learned a lot from them. Learned a lot why they think the way they do. I've readjusted some of the way I think a little bit. Hopefully they've readjusted a little bit what they think. But there would be a time that I would not have probably talked to them because of some of the conversation. And really, it was the conversations that they were having that I engaged them in, because I was like, boy, that's really out there. I think that's a good practice. I think if we're going to make an impact in people's lives, we have to make an impact on the people we've marginalized. We can make an impact on their lives, and we can make an impact on anybody else's life. And there's just three easy steps. You want to write this down. Really. Three easy steps in being successful and reaching out to the marginalized. It won't be on the screen, so you're going to have to listen. It's actually from Mr. Rogers. To be truly successful, there's three ways to be truly successful. Number one, be kind. Number two, be kind. And number three, be kind. Did you get that? Do I need to repeat that? Jesus demonstrated exactly that kindness to those that were the most helpless. To those, the parents who are bringing their children to, okay, it's like to church. It'd be like parents coming into church with their children and people going, whoa, not here. That's what they were facing with those disciples. And Jesus brought them in. Who do we need to value?